We're continuing a topical series. We normally are working through books of the Bible at Providence. That's what we think is to be the normal diet of the church for our maximum spiritual health and the well-being of the body. But from time to time, we do believe it's appropriate to sort of spice that regular diet with topical messages. And so we have a series on the doctrine of the church. What is the church supposed to be? Who are we and what are we called to do? We've been looking at this subject for a number of weeks. And last week we titled a message that was going to be in two parts, last Sunday and this morning, Worship, the Ultimate Priority of the Church. That's the title of the two-part series here. Worship, the Ultimate Priority of the Church. And we saw last week, the first part of that was the supreme importance of worship. And this morning, the theme of this morning's message that helps us to unpack how worship is the ultimate priority of the church is this prescribed pattern for worship. That's the title of the message this morning, the prescribed pattern for worship. If worship is to be our ultimate priority, and if, as we saw last time, we're created for worship, that's what we were made to do. We were saved to be worshipers, as we saw from John chapter 4. Jesus came to seek worshipers. The Father is seeking worshipers in sending Jesus into the world, true worshipers who worship Him in spirit and in truth. And if we're called to be worshipers, then it's important for us to know how to worship. And so we're going to look this morning at the how of worship, and we're going to see that God in His Word is quite detailed and specific about how we are to worship Him, about how He wants to be worshiped. So the prescribed pattern for worship, essentially what we're going to see is that how we worship is not up to us. It's not according to our understanding, according to our feelings, to suit our tastes, to satisfy our desires. No, worship biblically is prescribed by God. The one who comes to Him must come according to His instruction. This is the clear teaching of the Bible. And I hope to show you this morning and just the weight of the biblical evidence for how strongly God feels about this. Worship is not up to us. It is regulated by Scripture. It's commanded by God. It's prescribed. The pattern for worship is prescribed by God. Now, when we talk about this, a term some of you may have heard of is something called the regulative principle. The regulative principle. This is something that is often talked about in Reformed churches. This is the principle, and I think this is exactly what we believe, that, and I'm going to show you from Scripture today why this is so clearly a biblical concept. But the regulative principle of worship says this: the corporate worship of God is to be regulated by Scripture. Any activity or practice in corporate worship must be grounded upon specific biblical instructions or principles. I'll say that again. The corporate worship of God is to be regulated by Scripture. Any activity or practice in worship must be grounded upon specific biblical instructions or principles. That's the regulative principle. Now, there's another approach that many Christians use, including some Reformed. It's more the Lutheran idea that came out of the Reformation, and that is the normative principle. And that is essentially this: anything that is not forbidden is allowable. That's the normative principle. If it's not forbidden, you can do it. The regular principle says, no, if it's not commanded, you can't do it. You see the difference? And we really believe the Bible teaches the regular principle, and I think you'll see it this morning as we look at the various ways God makes this clear in the Word. So we believe that Scripture must, through specific biblical instruction, directly in instruction or principle, we must draw every action or practice in worship from the Bible. Very relevant issue. So, you know, God intends us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. He wants wholehearted worship. That's part of what He commands. He commands us to worship Him from the heart. He's not interested in mere external ritual. Mark chapter 7, Jesus quotes Isaiah 29:13 about the Pharisees. He says, "Truly you worship me in vain. You worship outwardly, but your hearts are far from me." God wants worship from the heart, yes. But in our day, the common, at least among evangelical Bible-believing Christians, is to emphasize worship from the heart and forget that it's not just from the heart, it must be regulated by God's Word. It has to be both. And from the heart is regulated by God's Word. God doesn't want your worship if you're not going to worship Him from the heart. But God doesn't want your worship if you're going to try to be creative and do your own thing. If it feels good, do it, is not a biblical concept. In fact, that's completely anti-biblical. If it feels good, be suspicious of it. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You can't trust your heart. Now, a redeemed heart instructed by the Word, there is a measure of freedom. We're going to see the Bible lays down clear parameters, but within those parameters, there's some measure of freedom of application. It's not like every single thing has got to be a certain precise order, but there are elements that God has commanded to be a part of worship, and there are elements that He's not commanded. And we believe that we should only be involved in those elements in which He's commanded. So we ask why, you know, and you might hear someone ask this sometime. If someone comes to a worship service with you and they say, why a sermon? Why do you sit and listen to a man teach the Bible for that long? Why not more of a dialogue? I remember reading some books on that, or actually particularly one book where this guy was arguing for that. The sermon is replaced with a dialogue. Now, there's places for Bible study, but what about worship? What's worship supposed to be? Why a sermon? That's a question that we need to answer biblically. Why not drama? You see, these are the questions that the regular principle addresses. And so we're going to look at them. We're going to see that from the very beginning, God regulated worship. And I want to show you this. We're going to go to two passages. We're going to start in Genesis 4. And then we're going to, I told you we're going to Exodus 25, didn't I? You turned in your Bible to Exodus. Hold your finger there. I think we should read Genesis 4 first. And then we're going to go right to Exodus 25. Familiar story of Cain and Abel. Now think about this. The very beginning of the Bible, this is the first account after sin has entered the world and God has sent them out of the garden. First thing we're told about is Cain murdering his brother Abel. But what is so important for us to see is why he murdered him. Look at verses 1 to 7. Now the man had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, "I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became angry and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to him, "Why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Two brothers both try to approach God in worship. Abel does it through a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. Cain does it through offering the fruit of his toil and his effort. In tilling the ground, caring for the soil, he brings the best of his produce to God. God receives Abel. God doesn't receive Cain. God graciously appears to Cain and says, "Why are you so upset? If you do well, you will be accepted." Cain, in his audacity, is angry that his own way of approaching God is not acceptable to God. Do you see that? God graciously condescends to reason with him and invite him to true worship. The mercy of God is amazing. Now, the reason he should know this is because the reason Abel knew what to do is because he had learned from what Adam and Eve found out when they were trying to cover their nakedness, and they tried to cover their nakedness with fig leaves, and God killed an animal. First death in the universe was when God killed an animal to cover their sin with animal skin, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Abel took that revelation from God and acted on it. This is how we approach God, through blood sacrifice. Cain said, "I'm going to approach God how I want to." And this, now fast forward ahead to the time of the Israelites. They've come out of Egypt. God has radically delivered them from slavery in Egypt. He's brought them out to be his own people. He's going to set his presence among them and make them a worshiping community. He's going to create the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, have them build it. And then he's going to meet with them at this appointed place. But again, it's not the specificity with which he lays out what must be done to meet with God. There's not a suggestion box on how to worship in heaven. I mean, God's not looking for suggestions. He's telling us, this is how you approach me. I am holy, and he who comes to me must see me and treat me as holy. So Exodus 25, after they've received the law, Moses is up on the mountain. He's just gone back up after telling the people of the law in chapter 24. 25 verse 1 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me." I want you to raise a contribution because they're going to build the tabernacle. And look what he says in verse 8. Skip on down to verse 8. "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them according to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture. Just so you shall construct it." I'm going to show you a pattern for the tabernacle. I'm going to show you a pattern for the furniture, just this way you construct it. Now, what he does in verses 10 to 22 is talk about the Ark of the Covenant. This is the footstool of God, the Ark of the Covenant, behind the Holy of Holies. As Ted was talking about, the high priest would go to the Ark of the Covenant once a year on the Day of Atonement, past the veil, behind the veil once a year. He said, this is how the ark is to be. And he gives great specific detail. Look at verse 10. "You shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out, and you shall overlay it, and you shall make gold molding around it. You shall cast 4 rings for it," et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, all the way down to verse 23. Then he talks about that you shall make a table of acacia wood. Outside the veil, he's going to have a table for showbread, that is the bread of his presence, verses 23 to 30. Then verse 31, he turns to the gold lampstand. Verse 31, "You shall make a lampstand of pure gold." And then the section ends talking about the lampstand. Verse 39, "It shall be made from a talent of pure gold with all these utensils." And look what he says, verse 40. Exodus 25, See that you make them after the pattern for them which was shown to you on the mountain. After the pattern which was shown you. Apparently, God opened the eyes of Moses to see the reality of heaven and the true temple in heaven. And he said, I want you to help the people to make a tabernacle after the pattern of that which I showed you on the mountain. And every detail must be precisely as I say. And when you do that, then you will be able to meet with me. So the pattern. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we continue to look at His Word. Our Father, we thank You for the gift of Holy Scripture, that You are not only a God who is truly there, but You are a God who is not silent. You are a speaking God. You have made Yourself known with clarity to sinful people like us. We come asking now for the grace of the Holy Spirit and the illuminating power of His ministry in our hearts and lives to help us to see, to believe, to understand, and to obey Your Word. Lord, make us more faithful worshipers. We pray that You would make some who have not come to Christ yet today true worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. He says, make it according to the pattern. Three times you heard that word pattern, twice in verse 9 and once in verse 40. The word pattern is basically the Hebrew word here, it means blueprint. It's a pattern to build by. It's rooted in the word for build. And so it's like a blueprint. He says, I've given you a blueprint. And you are to help the people to do exactly according to the blueprint so that I can meet with you. Now think about this. God delivers the people from Egypt. He shows Himself to be a God who hears their cries by reason of their taskmasters. They're miserable in Egypt. Under the oppression of the Egyptians, He hears, He sees their suffering, He comes down to relate to them, He shows Himself to be a loving, a compassionate God. He delivers them from Egyptian bondage by His mighty hand. How mighty He is to save. He's taken them to Canaan, to a land flowing with milk and honey, because our God loves to give good things to His children. And He says, listen, the best thing that you're going to have is you're going to be My people. I'm going to be your God. We're going to make worship, your communion with Me. You were created for this, and you've been separated from this. And I want to help you become true worshipers of Me. I want to commune with you. And so He gives the instructions for the tabernacle. Make it, build it according to the blueprint. It's interesting. The word tabernacle is not... or is most often rendered in the Hebrew, tent of meeting. In fact, you'll see that term in your Bibles more often. 140 times in New American Standard, the phrase tent of meeting in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. 140 times, the tent of meeting. That's the tabernacle. It's interesting, it's hard to exactly translate this phrase. The Hebrew phrase, the word tent is there, but of meeting, it means the appointed place. The force is its tent of appointment. The verb that this noun comes from, of meeting, it means to fix, to appoint, to establish. And so the idea is, this is the tent and nowhere else. I will meet with you here and no other place. That's the force of it. And 140 times you hear that phrase in your New American Standard Bible, 146 total, but sometimes they translate it slightly different than tent of meeting. And Moses says, listen, the place that you will meet with me and no other place, I will tell you every detail about how it's to be made. And what he does after those verses we just read, he continues. We saw in chapter 25, he talks about the things, the tabernacle proper, in chapters 25 to 27. These are the things that must be there in the tent of meeting, including this, the specifications for exactly how big the outer tabernacle is, the holy place. Basically, to get a picture of the tent of meeting, what it was a courtyard separated from the rest of the community of Israel by curtains that were held up by poles and rods. And so this large courtyard was the tabernacle proper. I mean, the tabernacle complex, the tent of meeting complex. You would go into the tent of meeting complex to meet with God, and as an Israelite, a Jew, not of the tribe of Levi, you could take a sacrifice in, and you could meet God at the altar outside of. There's a bronze altar there, and then there was a tent proper. It was actually closed in. And the tent had two sections, the first section called the holy place and the second section called the holy of holies. And this covered section now, the tent inside the big open courtyard, there's a door there, and the only people that could go beyond the door into the tabernacle itself, even the holy place, had to be priests. Nobody else could go in there. Not even the Levites could go inside the tabernacle proper, the tent of meeting itself. And the high priest could only go behind the veil, no one else besides him, and him only once a year, to meet with God in the full expression of God's presence as revealed there over the Ark of the Covenant. And so the Lord, he's saying, listen, I want to meet with you. I want you to be able to be right with me. I'm going to give you the opportunity, all of you Israelites, to commune with me, to be right with me, to be restored, to be worshipers of the true and living God. But you must do it according to my specifications. And so chapters 25, 26, and 27, great detail, painstaking specificity. Exactly every element within the tabernacle complex, the veils on the outside of the tabernacle, courtyard itself, every part of the tent, every part of each constituent part of the worship of God, specifically detailed out. Then chapters 28 to 30 of Exodus, three chapters belaboring everything about the priest and the priesthood, their garments, their activities, and their requirements. So he lays all of it out with all of this detail, and then chapter 35 through chapter 40, all that he laid out in chapters 25 to 30 of how you're to build the tent of meeting, how you're to clothe and robe the priests, now in chapters 35 to 40 says this is what they did in building the tent of meeting, and this is what they did in getting the priests ready, their garments ready. And as they do that, we see what happens when you approach God according to his pattern. Right? There's two points this morning, two main points. And the first point is how God responds to worship according to the pattern, the prescribed pattern. Because this is the beautiful thing that we see in Exodus and Leviticus, and it's meant to teach us. These, as we saw in Hebrews, these types were meant to tell us about what Jesus was going to do. And that's why it was so critical that they hold to it with precision, because it's revealing to them the reality of what salvation is going to be. So how God responds, first point this morning, how God responds to worship according to the pattern. And the first thing that we see is that we're to obey specifically His requirements. As I've just shared in chapters 25 to 27, 28 to 30, it's all laid out. And then I want to show you what happens when they obey. And again, the emphasis. Now, remember, we're talking about is worship today. And now I understand there's a lot has happened since this time. We're on the other side of the cross, the other side of the Holy Spirit. But think about all of Scripture still teaching us about God and what He's like. And what I'm suggesting to you is that this kind of specificity about how you approach God back then certainly still has an application to us today. If He felt like this back then, this is still the principle of how He feels today. It's not up to us. We might think that, hey, it would be better to watch a live-action movie. People are better at watching those today. Attention spans are tough. Nobody sits and listens to my talk anymore. What are you doing with preaching? Well, we could say, yeah, that makes sense, except that God has prescribed preaching. So we have to cultivate new tastes because our tastes are bad. Our tastes are wrong. God tells us how He's to be worshiped. Well, so He gives all of this specificity, and then He shows us they did exactly what they were supposed to do. And I want to show you a key phrase that's repeated over and over and over again. Chapter 39 of Exodus, verse 1. This is where they're making the priestly garments. Moreover, from the blue and purple, Exodus 39, verse 1. Moreover, from the blue and purple and scarlet material, they made finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place, as well as the holy garments which were for Aaron. Here's the key clause. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses. That clause, that phrase is repeated 42 times between Exodus 39 and Leviticus chapter 9. In fact, it's really 39, 40, and 8 and 9 of Leviticus. Really and it's also a couple times back in Exodus 35. The total is 42 times, just as the Lord commanded Moses. In fact, look down to verse 5 of chapter 39. The skillfully woven band, he's still talking about the garments of Aaron. The skillfully woven band which was on it was like its workmanship of the same material of gold and of blue and of purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 7, and he placed them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 21, they bound the breast piece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a blue cord so that it would be on the woven band of the ephod and the breast piece would not come loose from the ephod, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 26, alternating a bell and a pomegranate all around on the hem of the robe for the service, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 29, the sash of fine twisted linen, blue, purple, scarlet material, the work of the weaver, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 31, they fastened a blue cord to it, to fasten it to the turban above, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. They couldn't have just waited till the end and said everything was done just as the Lord commanded Moses. I mean, paper was a premium. Why waste all the extra paper of saying that? Because God wanted you and me to hear 42 times, just as the Lord commanded Moses. That is the refrain. Everything must be done just as the Lord commanded Moses, according to the pattern. In fact, you come to the end of the chapter. We'll skip over some of these. I'm not going to go through all 42, I promise. But I encourage you to read this section if you haven't read it recently. Go back and read it. So the sons of Israel, verse 42 of chapter 39. So the sons of Israel did all the work according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And Moses examined all the work, and behold, they had done it. Just as the Lord had commanded, this they had done. And then chapter 40. Now that they got the priestly garments and everything set, they set up the tabernacle. And we'll hit some high points. There's eight more of those in this chapter. We'll have a couple of them. Verse 16, thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. Skip down to verse 32. They set up the tabernacle exactly like it was done, commanded. Verse 32, when they entered the tent of meeting and when they approached the altar, they washed just as the Lord had commanded Moses. He erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. Thus Moses finished the work. They did all of the work just as the Lord commanded Moses. How does God respond to that? The next verse. Exodus 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God is a God who graciously invites sinners to come into His presence. He delights to show His glory to sinners like you and me, but we must come according to His command. You come according to His command, you can see His glory. You don't come according to His command, you're like Cain. You'll be rejected because God is holy. There's nothing wrong with Him who is holy telling us how to come to Him. I mean, isn't it crazy? We think as sinners that we know better than God. What kind of insanity is that? No, God tells us, a holy God, perfect in purity and complete in righteousness, the fullness of beauty and goodness, He tells us how sinners come into His presence. In fact, you see this again in just turn to Leviticus 8 and 9. The same thing happens. I'm going to jump right to the end of this, but this is where Aaron and his sons are consecrated. The great instruction about how specific instruction about all the sacrifices that need to be offered. In Leviticus 1 to 6, five different sacrifices that are prescribed for different situations. Four of the sacrifices require the death of an animal. Blood must be shed. Then that's all the instructions given. Now God says, okay, the tabernacle's been set up. I filled it when you finished setting up the tabernacle. Now the priests have been set apart and the sacrifices have been made and you've done everything. Again, the refrain in Leviticus 8 and 9, as Moses and Aaron are set, as Aaron and his sons are set apart, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And look at verse 5 of chapter 9, actually, Leviticus 9. So they took what Moses had commanded to the front of the tent of meeting, and the whole congregation came near and stood before the Lord. Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. Verse 7 ends with the phrase, just as the Lord has commanded. Verse 10, the fat and the kidneys and the lobe of the liver of the sin offering, he then offered up in smoke on the altar, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. I mean, great specificity about what to do with the vital organs of the sacrifices. I mean, just incredible precision. You're like, why so much detail? It is a serious thing for sinners to come into the presence of a holy God. It is an infinite distance that is covered when God meets with you or me because of our filthiness and our unworthiness. And all of these things, through types, we're teaching about the vast distance between God and man. Isn't it amazing? We grow up thinking that it's like the man upstairs. God's like a cosmic Santa Claus. And in evangelicalism, people who even have some understanding of the Scriptures will focus so much on one aspect of it, God's loving kindness, which is the most precious truth, yes. God's loving kindness is treasure. In fact, it's the thing He likes to lead with. He likes to focus on, this is His character, His goodness. In Exodus 34, He let all of His goodness pass before Moses. And what did Moses see? It was not what he saw, it was what he heard. The Lord, the Lord. Listen, this is Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Moses said, let me see your glory. God said, I'll let you see my glory. But you can't really handle seeing all of my glory. You're just going to see the back part of my glory passing by. I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock and put my hand over you, and so you can only see the back part of my glory. And as his glory passes by, it was what not what Moses saw, but what he heard was the glory. And this is what he heard. The Lord, the Lord. That is Yahweh, Yahweh. Compassionate and gracious. Slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third generation. Do you hear that, though? Seven different concepts saying how good God is, how kind God is, how merciful God is. That is who he is. But what's happened today is too often in evangelicalism, folks have focused on that and they've missed that, the context of the scripture. They've missed that this God who is a God of loving kindness is also a God of unspeakable holiness. And that we cannot draw near to him in our present sinful state, that our sins have separated us from him. And the wonder of it is, he still has found a way to make us righteous, but we must come according to his prescription to be made right with him. This is the beauty of what God is doing, even in that Old Testament context. He's teaching them these things. You read this and you're like, I say, reading through the chapters on the sacrifices, you know, what to do with the kidney, what to do with the fat, what to take here, Lord, this is so, he's teaching us that. And he was teaching them that as they did it. I mean, the temple was like a slaughterhouse. How offensive. How, seriously, how repugnant is that? What is God teaching us? Our sins are so offensive to him. They were supposed to smell the awful smells, to see the blood and the death, and understand it is not a small thing for a holy God to bring me into his presence. It is a majestic, incredible work that must happen. This is what God is doing. It's not a small thing for someone to get saved. And so, but if you come according to his, if you obey his specifications, if you follow his prescription, his heart is to pour out his mercy upon you, to show his glory. And in Leviticus 9, we go on to the end of the chapter, verse 21, but the breast and the right thigh Aaron presented as a wave offering before the Lord, just as Moses had commanded. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and he stepped down after making the sin offering. They've done everything now. They've made the initial offerings to consecrate themselves and the temple. Verse 23, Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. All the people got to see the glory of God because they did what God had commanded. This is the nature of God. He loves to reveal himself to those who will humble themselves before him. If you want to come according to what you want, and you hold your opinion and you say things like, my God wouldn't do that, I don't accept that about God, you will not know God. But if you come humbly and you come to him and say, I will receive you as you are, Lord, reveal yourself to me, show me my need of grace and my need of forgiveness, and lead me to yourself. If that's your heart, he will speak to you. He will show you through his word all that Christ has done, and he will bring you into his presence. And then you'll be able to come with those same questions that you have. I don't understand this, Lord. I don't understand that. But you will come humbly, and his word will instruct you. And you'll come to see, Now I understand. There's still some things I don't understand, but more and more and more, as the longer I live, the more that God opens up my eyes to see whatever I doubted, whatever I harbored some kind of doubt about, as I've continued to stay in the Scripture, I've come to see, yes, that's exactly the best way. You've done all things well, Lord. And so God's heart is to respond, to worship according to His pattern by pouring out His grace and His glory on His people. Now, one of the things I want to say is a second point under this, second subpoint, under how God responds to worship according to the pattern. It's not just obedience to the specific details. It's also obedience to the specific details that comes from the heart. It's not merely external conformity, but inward expression of the heart. This is one of the things that you see happening as you read your Bible and you read it thoughtfully. Because I really believe we're supposed to read our Bibles and ask questions like, why all this killing? And then to put that in context of what God has shown us, and it's because of our sin. And to see why all this killing. I mean, I remember there was a young lady at our church about 15 years ago who got saved, and she was kind of like, she was a young high school girl, but she really had a heart for animals. And if she hadn't gotten saved, she probably would have been a PETA person at some point. People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. You know, chickens are people too. Well, she got saved and she had a real tender heart. She came to me, wanted to meet with me to talk about why we eat animals and why. And then she'd been reading and she saw the sacrifices and she's like, I don't understand this. And, you know, I listened to her, of course, and, you know, she had a humble heart. I mean, she was really concerned, and she really was kind of giving some firm pushback, but she had a humble heart. And that's exactly the kind of person God always speaks to. Yeah, I really don't understand this, Lord. I really don't understand this. Please help me understand it, but I'm teachable. Show me. Well, anyway, so we talked for a while, and I explained to her. I said, you know, and I talked to her. I made it worse for her. She was just talking about, she came to me with the Daniel 1 argument. This is it's a very unsophisticated argument. It sounds good on the surface for vegetarianism. Daniel chapter 1, I didn't mean to go here, but just since I'm here, I can't go. I've got to stay there. Daniel chapter 1, They are taken captive to Babylon, Daniel and his three friends. They're enrolled into the Babylonian school of the wise men. And part of what they have to do is eat the fine choice food and drink the wine of the king of Babylon, because they're being trained to be advisors to him. And he wants them to have the best education and the best diet. Well, they're going to have to eat things that are unclean. They're going to have to eat things that God has forbidden them to eat as Jews. And so they have to make an appeal to their the bodyguard who's over them and say, listen, please let us not defile ourselves. And he's like, "This the king's going to kill me if you guys come in looking weak. And so I can't do that." He said, and they make an appeal. Listen, let's just try this for a period of time. Let us eat vegetables and drink water. And after a period of, I remember it's 10 days, something like that, you test us to see how we look. You do whatever the test you are for our well-being and you see. And the reality was they were better off than the other guys. So she came with that argument. Vegetarianism, that's the way. I had to show her, well, no, that's not really the argument. The argument is, look at the miracle of God in spite of the fact that they only ate vegetables and drank water. That's the point. In a fallen world, we need to eat meat. There's something about what sin has done to us. We need that. I don't understand it, but God commanded after they got off the ark, now every living thing shall be food for you. We need that. So I told her that, and that was the first little blow against this. She's a wonderful, godly woman, wonderful family. I hope I get to see her again sometime. I'll tell her that I made her a sermon illustration. But anyway, she moved away with her husband. Anyway, so I said, listen, it's even more difficult than that. And I talked to her about the sacrificial system. And I explained to her that in reality, when Israel was given the sacrificial system, there would have been, you know, literally hundreds of animals sacrificed each day at the temple. Oxen, lambs, goats, rams, birds. They would have been sacrificed almost continually. The priest's hands would have been filled with blood. And to have been there, it would have been so difficult. And I know for you, this is so difficult to even think about, I said to her. It is offensive. And I said, there's a part of what you're sensing that is right, because God intended when he created the world, there was to be no death. We weren't going to have to eat animals. And it was better. That's hard to believe, isn't it? It better without steak, better without, I stopped there. I'm not going to go anywhere else with that. It better without meat. Not in this present fallen, let's be clear, not in this present era, but in the Garden of Eden and in heaven. We won't need it. But I said, in this present time, I know it's so hard to think about all of the death that had to happen. It is so offensive. And I said, it was pointing to what would one day be the most offensive and repugnant thing that has ever happened in the universe. And that is when God put his son on the cross. That is the greatest offensive and awful thing that has ever transpired. It is offensive and yet it is beautiful. It is the greatest crime and it is the greatest gift all at once. And so the sacrificial system was teaching us that. And so you see, this is why, that's how we have to see this. So anyway, she did fine after that conversation. Praise God for his goodness. But the beauty of it is that it's worship must be from the heart. The Lord was giving us the outward pictures, not just to run through them and to just bring the right kind of sacrifice, offer the right kind of incense. No, he was doing that so that we would understand these things from the heart. The problem is my sin. Circumcision isn't something done outwardly in the flesh. In fact, God makes this clear even in Deuteronomy. He says, circumcise your hearts. It's not about just merely, they had to be merely externally circumcised. They had to be externally circumcised. Yes, they did in the old covenant. But it wasn't just about that. God says, circumcise your hearts. It was a type. It was an image, an outward picture of what needed to happen inwardly. And so is all of the sacrificial system. And so is all of really the whole tabernacle system and the temple. It's telling us what needs to happen for salvation. And so over time, true followers of God whose hearts were open to him were seeing the reality. It's about the heart. I was talking with a brother this week about how it's interesting how when Jesus was asked by the Pharisees why his disciples did not wash their hands in Mark 7 when they eat, he goes on and he tells them, listen, it's not what goes into the man that defiles the man, it's what comes out of the heart. And we were talking about the fact that, this brother was bringing up the fact that when the Jews first heard that, many of them in the crowd would be thinking, this is crazy. This is incredible. What do you mean we can eat anything? We've learned that we can't eat shrimp. We can't eat any shellfish. We can't eat pork. We can't eat this. We can't eat that. We must eat only those things that are clean animals. And Jesus in that moment declares all things clean, because what he's saying is, listen, it's always not been about the external. It's about the internal. The thing I was teaching you in the Old Testament is that you're to think about worship every moment of every day. You're to think about it when you start to eat something. Will this make me unclean means, will this make me unable to go to the temple? If I touch this, will I go to the temple? Everything's about worship. That's what God was teaching. And the faithful could see that. And so when Jesus says those shocking things and says it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles the man, they were like, oh yeah, this is it. God was teaching us. It's what comes out of the heart. It's all about the heart. So it's not merely just external conformity. It is following the blueprint, but it's from the heart. Following his specific pattern from the heart. That's the first point. The second point, how God responds to worship not in accordance with the pattern. How God responds to worship not in accordance with the pattern. He makes this very emphatic. It doesn't happen that often, but when it does, it's like exclamation points circled and underlined. And an interesting point, if you're still in Leviticus 9, astonishing how this happens. We just said verse 9:24, fire came out from before the Lord, consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. They saw the glory of God fill the temple and fire come out from the temple and burn, take up the burnt offering like that. It was like a little bit of Elijah's experience with fire coming from heaven. It came down, licked up the altar. The people saw this. When they saw it, they knew it was God. They fell on their faces. Look at the next thing Scripture records for us. Leviticus 10:1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord. Look at this next phrase. Which he had not commanded them. And look what it says next. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. They've had this mountaintop experience. The tabernacle is completed. The priesthood is consecrated. The offerings have been inaugurated. Daily worship is happening, and they are bringing the incense they're supposed to bring in. They're supposed to bring incense, and they're not bringing the right incense in. They didn't follow the carefully prescribed pattern in Exodus 30, verses 35 and following, that told them exactly the recipe for the incense. And you're to offer this and nothing else. They bring strange incense, strange fire before the Lord, and God, to make clear how important it is you follow the pattern, he killed both of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, two of his four sons, dead like that. This is still the God who is a God of loving kindness and mercy. But by those who come to me, I will be treated as holy. Another story that really puzzled me. And when you read that, I mean, even when I read, you read Cain's story, and you're like, Lord, I mean, it seemed like Cain was pretty sincere at first. I mean, he worked hard on those vegetables or whatever, and he brings them to you. Aren't you being too hard on him? That's what I think our flesh says. That's what our human reasoning says. Nadab and Abihu, couldn't there have been a warning? This was the warning to everyone else. Another passage that is another one of these, and these are spread out. These places where God's wrath breaks forth are so uncommon. And this is what we should think about. The question is not why did these things happen in these circumstances. If we're asking the question rightly, the question should be, why did these kind of things not happen much more often? Given what you know about Israel, what you know about the people, isn't it amazing that God didn't do this kind of stuff all the time? And given what you know about yourself, myself, isn't it amazing? But this is a story of Uzzah and peril in moving the ark. This is when David has become king over all Israel. God has put into his heart a desire to build the temple. to make the tabernacle permanent in Jerusalem. That's to take that tent of meeting and make it now the temple, a permanent one place that we meet with God. God has chosen Jerusalem. David knows it. In fact, David tells you in 1 Chronicles 28 that God showed him the pattern. He apparently saw the same thing Moses did. He mentions the word pattern three or four times in 1 Chronicles 28. He saw the pattern. So he's got this in his heart. Now, God's not going to let him build the temple. God's going to let his son build the temple. The son of David will build the temple. But he's bringing the Ark of God into Jerusalem. And David is a man after God's heart. David is he's a man who worships God from the heart. And we read in verse 3 of 2 Samuel 6, they placed the Ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the Ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the Ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and with lyres and harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. This is a tremendously joyful, wondrous occasion. Verse 6, but when they came to the threshing floor of Nakun, Uzzah reached out toward the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. The oxen nearly turned it over. And Uzzah reaches out and steadies the Ark. Verse 7, and the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence. And he died there by the Ark of God. This phrase, his irreverence, is a strong phrase. It means actually that he transgressed, he crossed over, he broke through where he wasn't supposed to break through. Now, when you read that, and look, we tend to have the same response David did. Verse 7 said, Uzzah died there by the Ark of God. Verse 8, David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the Ark of the Lord come to me? And David was unwilling to move the Ark of the Lord into the city of David with him, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Thus the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now this is tough. I mean, the Ark was about to fall. It was about to turn over. It's a reasonable action, you would think, right? When you go back and you read all of that specificity about how the Ark was to be made, one of the things that you're told about the Ark of the Covenant is it had rings on it. And there were poles that were to be placed into the rings. And whenever the Ark moved, it was to be carried by priests. The Levites were to bring the poles and the priests were to carry the Ark. And this was the only way the Ark was to move. The Ark of God's presence, the greatest expression of His holiness there in visible form, this was the way it was to happen. And so somebody hadn't been reading their Bible, and for them to put the Ark on an ox cart was an abomination. And they don't even know it. It's happening. And this wondrous worship, this enthusiastic from the heart worship, but it's not according to the command of the Lord. Their sincerity does not overcome their failure to obey. Because by those who come near to me, I will be treated as holy. Well, I'm not going to read the rest of the story, but David apparently gets reading his Bible and he finds out, oh, we messed up. God's done nothing wrong. We were so irreverent that we didn't read His Word. He gave us clear and specific instruction about how the Ark is to move. So then the Ark comes in on the shoulders of the priest. David dances before the Lord, worshiping God, just in unbridled, a sense of ecstatic joy, certainly bridled in godliness and all of that, but a sense of just wondrous joy in the presence of God. And the Ark comes into Jerusalem, the people of God celebrate, and all is right. When you do it according to the command, that's what God wants. He wants In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. God invites you to his presence. He invites you to the fullness of joy, to pleasures forevermore, but you must come according to his prescription because we're sinners. Worship from the heart must be according to his word. Those are two examples. We could do others, but that's enough to make the point. How God responds to worship, not in accordance with the pattern, he does not receive it. And at times he makes himself known that he doesn't receive it. So now you think about the weight of all of that scripture. How does that speak to the question of how we worship God? Isn't it obvious? The regulative principle is correct. We worship God only according to how he has specifically commanded. What we see as we look at the New Testament and we understand flowing out of the Old Testament, the priority of Scripture, and we read the New Testament epistles, we read what Paul said to Timothy and Titus, and we see that worship is to contain several things. It's to contain the reading of Scripture. That's to have a central place in worship, Old Testament and New Testament. Prayers are to be offered. We are to pray together. We gather together to pray to God. And so we need to pray prayers of confession, prayers of intercession, prayers of praise and worship. We need to sing to God because that's clearly laid out for us in Scripture. We need to worship God through the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism. We need to express our faith together, and that's it. Those are the things that God has commanded for corporate worship. And when we come together and we do it according to his command, with hearts that are truly seeking his face, then he delights to fill his house with his glory. And now the beautiful thing about it is, I mean, all of the specificity about this is the one place to meet, the tent of meeting is the one place, that is fulfilled ultimately in Jesus. He is the tent of meeting. That's what John 1:14 says. Jesus, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, literally in the Greek, pitched his tent among us. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. In Jesus, we saw the true tabernacle of God filled with glory. The old covenant had pointed to this moment. And now, where do you meet God? Where do you come to be a true worshiper of God? There's only one place and no other. It is Jesus Christ. You come through his flesh, his offering, his finished work, his righteousness, his sacrifice, his resurrection. That's how you come to meet God, and no other way. And then, now that we become a part of him, he is our head. We become a part connected to him as a body. And he says, not only are we the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, we're also the building of Christ. We are the temple now. We are the earthly expression of his temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Ephesians 2:19 to 22, 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. You are the temple. And so you and I come together. We come together as living stones each Sunday to worship God from our own heart individually, but not merely individually. We gather together as God has commanded on the Lord's day. We gather together for the reading of Scripture, the preaching of the Word, the prayers offered, songs, the administration of the sacraments to affirm our faith together. And as we do, he delights to fill his house with his glory. And we can see more of his glory together when we come together than we can apart, because he's ordained, this is the place that I will pour out my grace. This is the one place. Now, I mean, we can worship God wherever we are. That's the beauty of what Jesus has accomplished, because you go to Christ. But when God's people come together, this is the extra special one place. This is why we have to be in worship on Sunday. I've got to see his glory. To be present with God's people. This is what God has ordained for us. He's so good to us. He gives us the privilege of coming into his presence and helping one another to worship him and to meet with him and to love him and to glorify him forever. And the very fact that you come testifies to the world of the reality that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We come apart from the world, called out assembly to testify to that reality. Your presence here this morning said that. Remember we saw last week the demons, Ephesians 3:10? They behold the mystery of God in its fullness when they look at the church in worship. They're like, wow. God is so infinitely wise. The good angels and the bad angels, the good angels in glory, the bad angels in terror, behold the glory and wisdom of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the way that you have made for sinners to come into your precious presence, to be able to draw near to you in full assurance of faith, to be able to come in with our heads held high as a child now. And yet we come to a holy God. We come to a God that by all rights, we should have to cower and shrink away from it. But you have made it so that we can come boldly into your presence. And you command us to come boldly into your presence. Not because of who we are, but because of who Jesus is. And you command us to come together into your presence, to help one another into the presence of God. And to see your glory and to be filled with your goodness and to reflect back to you the radiance of your worth and to leave this place each Sunday to go out and to tell others about the glory of our Savior. Father, continue to build your church. Purify our worship. Show us where we need to individually and corporately, how we need to prepare our hearts, how we need to come with more earnestness, more faith. Lord, do this for the glory of your name and the furtherance of your kingdom. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.